Revelation chapter 11. So remember, John is telling about what he's seeing here. It's somewhat of an interlude, a parenthesis, between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet judgment. And last time, when we were in chapter 10, we saw that John saw this strong angel. And out of this, and this strong angel made some announcements. And then those announcements were sealed up. But then John was also given a book, a little book, to eat. And this little book was just future prophecy, more prophecy that he was to give. And we also saw that John has become an active participant. He's not just up in heaven now, watching what's unfolding and what's taking place. He's become an active participant, and he's back on earth, engaging in his role as an active participant in what's taking place here. And there's a continuity, as we're going to see, between chapter 10 and chapter 11. And one of those continuities is, again, John continues to be an active participant, not just a passive observer of what's taking place. And we're going to go through about verse 13 tonight of chapter 11. So let me go ahead and read chapter 11, verses 1 through 13. And there was given to me a measuring rod, like a staff. And someone said, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it, and leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations. And they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees, and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. If anyone would desire to harm them, in this manner he must be killed. These have the power to shut up the sky, in order that rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood, and to smite the earth with every plague, as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them, and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. And those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry, and they will send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. And after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were beholding them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell, and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified, and gave glory to the God of heaven." So again, John is an active participant. We see this continuity between chapters 10 and chapter 11, John is given a specific task here. The task is to measure. And this specific task is connected with his recommissioning to prophesy concerning many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. So there's a continuity, there's a connection between John's recommissioning and what he's being asked and told to do here. So John, we see, is given a measuring rod. Literally, it's a reed. The Greek word is kalamos. We see it also over in Revelation 21:15. Only there, it's an angel that has a golden measuring rod or golden reed. The reed that this is talking about is a plant that grew in along the Sea of Galilee. It grew along the delta of the Nile and the Nile River. It was a plant with a hollow stem, grew about 15 to 20 feet tall, and they would use the reed because it was very lightweight, and so they would use it for a measuring rod. But it was also used as a writing instrument as well, too. In 3 John 13, John tells his readers, I have a lot more I want to say to you, but I'm not willing to write it to you with pen and ink. Reed and ink, it's the exact same word. So it was not only used as a measuring rod, but it was used as a writing instrument. And there's a synonym for this word in the Greek, which is kainon, and which also means reed or measuring rod. But kainon, the synonym, is where we get our word canon, canon of Scripture, because it was used as a measuring rod, a reed, a measuring rod. It became known as a standard. So the word canon, when we refer to the canon of Scripture, we're just talking about the standard. It's God's standard, God's word. This is the standard by which we are to live. But the word that's used here, kalamos, it's a reed, a grassy type reed, but it was like a staff or a rod. It's interesting, this word, whenever it's used every other place in the book of Revelation, it refers to Jesus ruling with a rod of iron. But here it's like a staff, a wooden staff. So John's just describing this measuring rod that he's getting. And someone said, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, those who worship it. And he's told to measure three things. The temple, the altar, and the worshipers. And it was given to him. Given to him by who? Who gave him this measuring rod? Well, probably the strong angel that he's been speaking with all along from the beginning of chapter 10. Now, what's John doing here? What is this measuring all about? Is John just trying to figure out some physical dimensions here? Probably not, because no physical dimensions are given in the text. What is the measuring that John's doing? And besides, how do you measure worshipers? You can count worshipers, you can number worshipers, but how do you measure worshipers? So how is measure being used in this sense? Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship in it. Well, again, we can see how the word measure is used in other places in the New Testament. For matter of in Act or in Matthew chapter 7, verse 2, in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. In Mark chapter 4, verse 24, he was saying to them, as Jesus saying to them, take care what you listen to. By your standard of measure it shall be measured to you, and more shall be given you besides. And in Luke chapter 6, verse 38, see the same word is used in a similar way. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will they pour into your lap, for by your standard of measure will it be measured to you in return. So we're talking here not so much of measurement and dimensions, measure, as rather as measure in the sense of standard, or to form an opinion. How you view somebody, how somebody, we would say, how do you measure up? You know, it's to form an opinion about somebody or something. What's going on here is John is not literally measuring the temple here in the sense of obtaining dimensions. John is performing a symbolic prophetic act. Remember, he has just been recommissioned to prophesy. And so he is performing a symbolic prophetic act, as many of the other prophets did in the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 20, verses 2 through 5, Isaiah walked around naked for a year and a half to emphasize and to symbolize the captivity that the Israelites are going to be going into under Babylonian captivity. In Ezekiel 12, Ezekiel is told to do all these symbolic acts. He has to lay on his left side for a certain period of time and lay on his right side. And then he has to build a siege wall against a brick. And then he has to dig through a wall. So he's doing all these symbolic acts. Jeremiah 27, 1 through 2. Remember, Jeremiah is instructed to make a yoke of wood and wear a yoke around his neck, showing, again, picturing the captivity that Israel is going to be going into, the bondage that they're going to be going into under the Babylonian captivity. So this measuring that John is doing, measuring the temple of God, the altar, those who worship in it, is connected with his recommissioning. This is a judicial work of God of divine judgment. John is doing a symbolic act, a symbolic prophetic act, showing a judicial work of God of divine judgment. And as we go through this text, we're going to see there's two groups of people that are connected, that are identified here in chapter 11. First, in verse 1, there are worshipers, right? Rise, measure the temple of God, the altar, those who worship in it. The worshipers are connected with the temple. Who are these worshipers? Well, again, here we're seeing the Jewish element within the book of Revelation, within the tribulation period. We're seeing the centrality of the nation of Israel, of the Jews, to the entire tribulation period. So I say the tribulation, to understand it correctly, we need to see the central role that Israel plays in the tribulation. Yes, it's a judgment of God against all unbelieving mankind, but primarily it is a cleansing and a purging of the nation of Israel to make them fit to go into the millennial kingdom, where, which is the kingdom that was promised from the very beginning of the nation of Israel, and where they will receive all the covenant promises that were promised to them. They will be fulfilled. They will receive all the land that was promised to them. There will be the Son of David that's sitting on the throne of David, ruling and reigning for 1,000 years over the nation of Israel. They'll receive the new covenant blessings, where all Israel will be saved, and God will give them a heart of, take their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. And so we are seeing here the central role that the Jews are playing in the tribulation period. This is the temple of God and those who worship in it. Who are these worshipers? A Jewish remnant. These are Jewish remnant believers in God who are worshiping in the temple. What temple? What temple are they worshiping in? And John is writing this in about 90 to 95 A.D. The Romans destroyed the temple in 70 A.D. So what temple are they worshiping in? Well, it's got to be the millennial temple. The temple that is rebuilt as a result of the peace treaty that the Antichrist brokers between Israel and the rest and the Gentile nations that surround Israel. And the temple is rebuilt. We see this described in Daniel chapter 9. Jesus talks of a future temple during the tribulation period in Matthew 24:15, Jesus talks about in his Olivet Discourse about when you see the abomination of desolation as described in Daniel the prophet. In other words, what is that? That is the setting up of an object of worship in the temple. It is the abomination of desolation. Paul says, describes the same thing in 2 Thessalonians 2:4 when he's trying to tell the Thessalonians that tribulation hasn't come yet, and it won't come until certain things happen. And he tells them in verse 4 about the son of destruction who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. This is a temple that's built during or right before the tribulation period. Daniel 9, again, speaks of this temple and this abomination of desolation. So the temple, and if you've ever been exposed to any amillennial theology, where they'll come to the book of Revelation and highly spiritualize it, highly allegorize the text, many of these will make the temple refer to the church. This is the church. We're talking about the church here. It's not the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. This is the worldwide church of God. Well, that doesn't even make any sense. How are you measuring the church? And if the temple is the church, who are the worshipers? You know, it makes no sense. No sense whatsoever. We take it for what it says, literally, unless there's a reason from the text to take it symbolically. So John is forming an opinion. There's a measuring, a judicial work of God, a judicial measuring on these true worshipers, on the temple. And then in verse 2, we see a second group. Leave out the court, which is outside the temple. Do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. So we have the Jews worshiping in the temple. And again, only a Jew can worship in the temple. Gentiles can't go in. The only place the Gentiles could go was the outer court, which John is told to exclude. And actually, he's not even telling them to exclude it. John is not being told to ignore it, to exclude it. Literally, when John is told, leave out the court, which is outside the temple, literally it means cast out. Throw out. It's ekbalo. Ek just means out or outside. A balo means to throw or cast. So it's cast it out. Throw it out. Throw out this outer court. It's divine rejection. Why? Because this was the gathering of where the Gentiles were. Throw it out. Actively remove it from God's favor. It's an act of rejection. Ekbalo is typically always used as an act of direct rejection, to cast it out. Do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, the ethnos, the Gentiles. Now the outer court, which John is told to cast out or throw out, the outer court was between the door and the street. And it was the inner court was surrounded by buildings. Jesus would go into the outer court. Jesus would go into the inner court. But Jesus never went into the sanctuary. And that's probably what we're looking at here. The temple of God is referring to the sanctuary, and the altar is the altar at which the sacrifices were performed. It's outside the sanctuary. The outer court is outside the sanctuary, but it's inside the temple complex. But it's the outer court. Gentiles were allowed to go there, but they were not allowed to go into the inner court or into the sanctuary. Now we ask, why? Why this divine rejection? Why is God divinely rejecting, casting out these Gentiles? Well, He tells us. They will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months because it has been given to the Gentiles. Jerusalem is in Gentile hands. Here in Luke 21:24, when Jesus is telling His disciples about what times would be like, the end times, Verse 20 of Luke 21, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is at hand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of the city depart, and let not those who are in the country enter the city. because these are days of vengeance, in order that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Woe to those who are with child, and to those who nurse babes in those days. For there will be a great distress upon the land, and wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword, and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Well, what's the times of the Gentiles? The times of the Gentiles is the entire period of Gentile domination of the nation of Israel and of Jerusalem. And that won't end until Christ returns in the second coming. So this, what Jesus, or what John is seeing here, they will tread underfoot the holy city. Jerusalem will be tread underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. This is the last stage, the last phase of the domination, of Gentile domination. Now, another question is, are the 42 months, how do we take those? Literal, symbolic? Well, if it's symbolic, symbolic of what? Again, there's no reason to not take it literally whatsoever. 42 months. The context requires a literal meaning. 3.5 years. Now, the next question is, okay, is this the first half or the second half of the tribulation? This 3.5 years. Well, during the first half of the tribulation, see, the Jews are going to be living in relative peace, especially when we look at Daniel chapter 9. I believe it's verse 27. In Daniel 9:27, you see that there's a... I'll back up into verse 26. Actually, I'll back up to verse 25. So you to know, so you, that is Daniel, so you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, when did that decree go out? That's Nehemiah 2:6. When Artaxerxes allowed Nehemiah to go back and rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, that started the prophetic clock ticking. So from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. That is, the city of Jerusalem be rebuilt again. Then, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. What was that? That's the crucifixion of Jesus. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. When did that occur? 70 AD. The people of the prince who is to come. Who were the people that destroyed Jerusalem and the sanctuary? It was the Romans, right? Under Vespasian. Came in, destroyed Jerusalem. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he, who's he? The prince who is to come. He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. Remember, there's 70 weeks. These are weeks of years. Weeks of years. He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is pour out on the one who makes desolate. So we see this Antichrist, if that's what you want to call him, the prince of the people that is to come, makes this firm covenant with the nation of Israel, a 7-year treaty, which by the way is the 7-year tribulation period, but in the middle of the week, put a stop to sacrifice, a stop to temple worship, desecrates the temple which is what Jesus talks about in Matthew 24 when you see the abomination of desolation, as Daniel spoke of, let the reader understand. So, it seems as though what John is describing here in chapter 11, this worship that's going on in the temple, is occurring in the second half of the tribulation, not the first half. Because there's this divine favor, divine protection, this measuring that's taking place to protect the worshipers in the temple. He's rejected the rest. The city is under Gentile domination. So to see this as taking place in the second half of the tribulation seems to fit best with Daniel 9:27. So there's a literal 42 months before Jesus returns to rule and reign. And again, the city will be tread underfoot for 42 months. It's not a total destruction, not a complete destruction, but it's part of the times of the Gentiles. Now we see a new scene, verse 3. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. How is this connected with John's prophesying ministry? How are these two witnesses connected with John's measuring and the exclusion of the Gentiles and God's favor on the Jewish remnant? Well, just the very word that verse 3 begins with, and, shows that there's a connection. So we can just see this taking place from the very beginning, the progression that's taking place right from the beginning of chapter 10, verse 1. You know, the fifth angel or the sixth trumpet is sounded, and then John says, and I saw another strong angel. In verse 4, and when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, and the angel whom I saw standing, verse 5. And then we get verse 8, and the voice which I heard from heaven, verse 9, and I went to the angel, verse 10, and I took the little book, verse 11, and they said to me, verse 1 of chapter 11, and there was given me a measuring rod, verse 2, and leave out the court, verse 3, and I will grant authority. So there's a progression going on here. There's a connection between John's measuring and the two witnesses. And that connection is required just simply by the use of the word and, showing the connection and the progression there. So what's the connection? Well, despite Gentile opposition, despite the opposition of the beast, because in verse 7 we're introduced to this beast for the first time, despite the Gentile opposition, despite the opposition of the beast, God is going to get His message out, whether it's through the prophecy of John, through these two witnesses. God is going to get His message out. Now here, we want to pause and just ask, what is God's message that would provoke this type of hostility from the world? What is God's message that provokes this type of hostility, this type of hatred, this type of bitterness from the world? What's the message? Why was Jesus persecuted? Why was Paul? Why were the prophets? What's the message of God that provokes this type of persecution and hostility from the world? Is it God loves you? God has a wonderful plan for your life? God loves you just the way you are? Is that the message that provokes hostility from the world? No. Repent. 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 What did John come preaching? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What did Jesus take up right where John the Baptist left off? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What did Peter preach the first sermon after Pentecost? Repent. Repent. To tell people they need to repent implies they have something to repent of. and from. It implies that their lives are wicked and evil. In John chapter 8, John chapter 7, Jesus is with his brothers, and his brothers tell Jesus, go up to the temple, reveal yourself, make yourself known. Nobody hides when they want to be known. If you do all these wonderful miracles, go make yourself known. Go up to Jerusalem. And Jesus said, I'm not going to. It's not my time yet. Your time is always ready, but my time's not yet. And then he said, the world can't hate you, but it does hate me, because I testify that its deeds are evil. What are the two witnesses doing? They are testifying of the evil, the wickedness, the sinfulness of a world of fallen sinners. Remember what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12? All those who desire to live godly will be persecuted. Where does the church suffer persecution today? Not in this country, certainly. Not in this country. Why is that? Paul told us. Paul told the church to expect it. He told us. I mean, it's not that we go out looking to be persecuted and wear it as some type of badge of honor. But Jesus told his disciples in John 15, if the world hates me, and the Greek construction is, and they do, they will hate you. The world can't love me, and the world loves its own. So what is the message that these two witnesses are preaching that would provoke this type of hostility? And do we see hostility being provoked today by the world toward the church? I don't see it. I don't see it anywhere. I don't see. If anything, the world is apathetic to the church. It just doesn't care. Because the church is disturbing no one. It is disturbing no one. It is not preaching sin. It is not preaching repentance. People come to church and they want to hear a positive message. We want to go away feeling good. We want to feel happy. We want to be self-satisfied. Read the Bible. Read the New Testament. Read the book of Acts. Read Paul's writings. How much of Jesus' preaching was negative? As well as positive. There was positive, but there was negative. He preached against the Pharisees. And not just against the Pharisees, but against their teaching. He told why what they taught was wrong and why it was bad. He exposed false teaching. He exposed false teachers. So much of Jesus' teaching, if not the majority of it, was negative, not positive. This is why the world hated him. This is why the religious leaders hated him. Because he didn't teach what they taught. And he didn't live the way they lived. So we have these two witnesses coming on the scene. And there's going to be the same time frame. 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Running concurrent. 42 months. It's the same period of time. Now, in the Old Testament, there was a requirement that every fact was to be confirmed by two or more witnesses, right? So here we have two witnesses. Two witnesses that are confirming what? The wickedness of the world. The wickedness and the sinfulness and the rebelliousness of mankind to God. And the wickedness of their lives. They're clothed in sackcloth. Sackcloth is a sign of judgment. It was a sign of repentance. Repent or be judged. Repent or be judged. So who are these two witnesses? They're symbolic? Well, no. Again, some people want to say it's the church. Well, does the church... You know, only two individuals can wear sackcloth. Because then we just start... You start piling spiritualism on top of spiritualism. Only two witnesses can be killed. Only two witnesses are going to have the power that these witnesses are going to have. Only two people. So who are they? Well, early church tradition, Tertullian, Irenaeus, Hippolytus, these early church fathers, were pretty much unanimous in identifying these two witnesses as Enoch and Elijah, because neither one died. Enoch was translated, taken directly to heaven. He was pre-flood. Elijah was translated, taken directly to heaven. He was post-flood. And according to this view, you know, Hebrews tells us that it is appointed unto man once to die. Well, these have never died, so they've got to die sometime. And it's necessary for them to die. Well, not really. It's not necessary. And Enoch doesn't really match the ministry that these two witnesses are doing. The signs that they're doing, the signs that the witnesses are performing, have no connection whatsoever to Enoch. So probably a better identification, and again, you can't be dogmatic about this. This is more just speculation. But probably a better identification would be Moses and Elijah. Because we see here the miracles performed by Moses and Elijah match the miracles performed by these two witnesses. Remember in 2 Kings chapter 1, 10 through 12, Elijah did what? He called down fire from heaven. And he consumed two companies of 50 men each, soldiers who were coming out to get him, to arrest him. He calls down fire from heaven and they're consumed. Elijah also stopped the rain. 1 Kings 17:11. He prayed and stopped the rain. And the length of the drought lasted the same time frame that's happening here, 3.5 years. Moses turned water to blood. And Moses brought about other plagues. And these are the signs, these are the judgments that these two witnesses are bringing on the earth. Also, Moses and Elijah, you know, they were the ones who appeared to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. We're also told in Malachi 4:5 that Elijah, the coming of Elijah, would precede the awesome and terrible day of the Lord. But we can go over to Matthew chapter 11, where Jesus teaches concerning John the Baptist and says, if you're willing to receive it, he is Elijah. So we could say that it's not necessarily literal Moses or literal Elijah, but it's men who come in the power and spirit of Moses and Elijah, just like John the Baptist came. He wasn't literally Elijah, but Jesus said, this one is Elijah. In other words, he came in the power and spirit of Elijah as a prophet going before the coming king. Then John tells us, these are the two olive trees, verse 4, and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. This is a direct reference to Zechariah chapter 4, verse 3 and 11 and 14. And when we're told these are the two olive trees, it's better to take this as these represent the two olive trees. Just like over in chapter 1, verse 20 of Revelation, we saw, as for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Well, they're not literally, but they represent them. And so here we see they represent the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. So we flip over to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 2. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see and behold a lampstand all of gold and its bowl on the top of it. And its seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps are on the top of it." Verse 3, "Also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on its left side." And then verse 13, "So he answered me, saying, 'Do you know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' Then he said, 'These are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth.'" Now in Zechariah, these two anointed ones are Joshua, the high priest, who's mentioned in Zechariah 3, verse 1, and Zerubbabel, who's mentioned in chapter 4, verse 9. So what did Joshua and Zerubbabel do in Zechariah? They were seeking to restore Israel. They were seeking to bring about national repentance to the nation of Israel. Well, what are these two witnesses doing? They're seeking to bring about national repentance. They're seeking to bring about repentance of Israel. The Gentiles are cast out. But these two witnesses who stand before the Lord of the earth, this is their source of power. In Zechariah, it was the source of power. Here, it's their source of power. Remember what God said earlier in that Zechariah passage. In verse 6, "Then he answered and said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.'" That's the source of these two witnesses' power. The spirit. It's the power to accomplish their mission. And they have some awesome power given to them, as we see in verses 5 and 6. "If anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and would devour their enemies. If anyone would desire to harm them in this manner, he must be killed." And again here, the Greek construction of the conditional clause here, "if anyone desires to harm them," the Greek construction is implying they do, if they desire to, and they do, fire proceeds of their mouth. And if anyone would desire, maybe desire, to harm them in this manner, he must be killed. In other words, there is an immediate judgment of God is protecting these prophets, these two witnesses, because they are in such a hostile environment. The hostility is just intense toward them because they are preaching a message that nobody wants to hear. And if the people had their way, they would have been killed at the beginning of their ministry. But because of divine power, divine protection, there's immediate judgment of God that is protecting them and prolonging their ministry. Verse 6, "These have the power to shut up the sky in order that rain might not fall during the days of their prophesying. They have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire." So they have this power, and it's the same type of plagues, the same type of judgments that Elijah brought on the earth, that Moses brought on the land of Egypt, is now being brought about by these two witnesses in Jerusalem. And people are irate over it. Verse 7, "When they had finished their testimony..." Okay, so they've got a specific amount of time, right? The word "finish" there means a completed work. When they've completed the task they were given to do, they've fulfilled their mission, it's run its course, they've finished their testimony, "The beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them, overcome them, and kill them." So again, this is the first mention of the beast in Revelation. Therion is the Greek word. And again, it just means beast or wild animal. You know, names mean things in the Bible. People aren't just given a name in the Bible because it sounds nice. Typically, names in the Bible reveal a person's character. Now, think of Jacob. What does Jacob's name mean? Jacob means he who supplants. Remember when Jacob tricked Isaac into giving him Esau's blessing, and Esau found out about it? What did Jacob say? Isn't he rightly named Jacob because he has supplanted me these two times? So it reveals a person's character. Names reveal somebody's character. Here we have the beast. It's a descriptive of his character. Just ravenous, voracious, cruel. And his rule overlaps the ministry of these two witnesses. Now, this is not Satan. Satan is the dragon, who will be described in chapter 12. But the beast is the Antichrist, the false Christ. We're going to see as we get into chapter 12 and 13 this antithetical parallelism. There's the dragon, and there's God. There's the beast, there's Jesus. There are the seven spirits of God, the Holy Spirit. And then there's the second beast of chapter 13, verse 11. So you have this false trinity, this demonically empowered false trinity that is seeking to delude mankind. But here we have the beast that comes up out of the abyss. This is where he is. This is where he dwells. It gives an indication of by whom and what he is empowered. In Daniel 7 describes four earthly empires. Remember, he describes Babylonian, the Assyrian, the Greek, and the Roman Empire. And he described them in Daniel chapter 2 from the perspective of man. They're glorious, this glorious statue, glorious empires, a head of gold, arms and chest of silver, belly of bronze, and legs of iron. It looks glorious to man. But in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel describes these same four kingdoms, only from God's perspective, and they're all beasts. All four of these kingdoms are described as some type of beast. And the thing they all have in common is they oppose the nation of Israel. And they're out to destroy the nation of Israel. Well, this beast here comes up out of the abyss. When did he come up? Well, it's probably going to be connected with his coming up out of the sea that we'll see in chapter 13, verse 1. But he overcame and killed them, killed these two witnesses. Again, if we go to Daniel chapter 7, beginning in verse 15, Daniel gets an interpretation of the four beasts. And he tells them in verse 17, these great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. So they're four kings, right? But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom for all ages to know. Verse 19, then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, and which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and the meaning of the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, and before which three of them fell, namely, that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts, and which was larger in appearance than its associates. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. What saints? This is Daniel. The church isn't even in anybody's thinking when Daniel is writing this. Saints are faithful Jews, waging war with the saints and overpowering them. When? Verse 22, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the Highest One, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. That's the millennial kingdom. This is what Israel's being prepared for. And so here we see this beast that's waging war with the saints, overpowering them, killing them. And he's done it to these two witnesses. And their dead bodies will lie. We're not going to get to all the verses tonight. We'll just finish up over here with verse 8. Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Now, the ultimate insult in biblical culture was to go unburied. That was the ultimate insult. Such is the hatred of these people toward God and toward God's servants. This is just utter hatred. Bitter hatred toward God and His people. Which is mystically, they're lying in the city, street of the great city, mystically called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. I don't think there's any doubt that this is Jerusalem. Where was Jesus crucified? He's crucified in Jerusalem. But why mystically Sodom and Egypt? One thing Sodom and Egypt had in common was their absolute enmity toward God and toward God's people, toward the things of God, the requirements of God, and toward God's people. Look at how the people of Sodom wanted to treat God's messengers, the angels, when they came. How did Egypt treat Moses? Absolute enmity to God and to His people. And so again, I say, where's that today? Where's that today? Where is the outrage of the world over what the church teaches? Anytime a voice does stand up and calls sin, sin, the world will pounce on them and beat them into submission. And you never hear from them again. They cower down. They assimilate. They capitulate. They don't keep speaking the truth over and over and over. This is what the church needs today. The church needs preaching that calls sin, sin. It doesn't need the love of God. The love of God means nothing to people who don't recognize their need for the love of God. And the only way they're going to know the need for the love of God is if they're convicted of sin. Church needs witnesses who will call to repentance, preach sin as sin, not as a disease to be treated, an addiction to be overcome, but as sin to be repented from and turned from, and to flee to the only one who can help them, and that is Jesus Christ.